Psalm 30, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. I will exalt you, O Yahweh, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies be glad over me. O Yahweh, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to Yahweh, you his holy ones, and give thanks for the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be shaken. O Yahweh, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You have hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Yahweh, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Yahweh, and be gracious to me, O Yahweh. Be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Outstanding. So there was a cry that went out. Someone must take Psalm 30 for there is an emergency situation, and Pastor Aaron has to inhabit the pulpit, and so somebody has to take it. And I said, it's the first week of school. There's no way I'm going to be able to pull that off. But as time went by, I found out that nobody else wanted to take it on. So I'm like, well, that's fine. What God calls you to, he equips you for. And I have to say, he was equipping me even previously for this message. And so, and once I really got into it, I found that there were some really deep, cool things in this psalm. And now, on the other side of it all, I am super happy that I got to do Psalm 30. And hopefully you guys will enjoy the things that I found here in Psalm 30 today. Oh, yeah, I'm supposed to introduce myself. Hi, I'm Dennis. I normally teach middle school. Okay, so we'll start off with the superscription, because that's scripture. So it says a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. And immediately, questions come flying out at you, right? Because first of all, a house. Now, some translations say the dedication of the temple. And there's a good reason for saying that, too, because that's oftentimes that word gets translated temple, right? But the word is house anyway. So what house? Is it David's palace? If it's David's palace, then why are they dedicating it and having a song for the dedication of his house? That seems a little excessive. But wait, the temple, I mean, David's dead when they dedicate the temple, right? I mean, what's going on with that? Maybe it's when he pulls in the tabernacle and then puts the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. Huh. All candidates for what could be the occasion for this psalm. And then it says of David. So obviously, you know, it's David that's writing it. So we can at least go with that. So just sometimes you start off with questions buzzing around in your mind, and then eventually you see things as you go through and say, ah, you know, now I can form more firm opinions about the questions I had. But those are the questions that come flying out at you from the superscription. Okay, so first of all, let's pop on over to, the first thought that I had was that David didn't necessarily have to be alive to contribute a song for the dedication of the temple, because David set aside lots of things for the temple, even though he did not build it. And so in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 1 through 5, we find that it says, then David said, this is the house of Yahweh God, and this is the altar of burnt offerings for Israel. So David said to gather the sojourners who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed stone cutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. And David prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gates and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed. and timbers of cedar logs beyond number. For the Zidonians and the Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. And David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is built to be built for Yahweh shall be highly exalted, for a name and beauty throughout all the lands. Therefore now I will make preparation for it. So David made ample preparations before his death. So it's distinctly possible that Jesus laid up a psalm for the dedication of the temple. And though he wasn't there personally, he wrote a song for the dedication of the temple, despite the fact that he was not personally there. And you wonder, where did David get all that stuff from? He took it in war. A lot of it anyway, right? Because not only did he defeat his regional opponents, but he had an extremely lucrative war with the Ammonites and the Arameans, in which this guy named Zobah, king of, Hadadezer, king of Zobah, they had a war. And this guy was big business. I mean, he was taking land from the Assyrians. And in case you didn't know, you don't take land from the Assyrians. They take land from you, right? This guy was taking land from the Assyrians. And he had to, like, gather his armies from the other side of the Euphrates, because he had armies on the other side of the Euphrates. This guy was big business. And David mopped him up. He mopped him up and sacked his city. This guy was rich. He took a bunch of stuff from him. And then the Arameans that were hanging out in Damascus were like, you can't do that. And so David did that. And he put a garrison in their city. And I mean, David just mopped everybody up. And so he had all this gold and all this bronze. He was sacking cities and placing garrisons in their cities. And so he got a mad amount of gold and bronze and, you know, the Tyrians, you know, they're the Phoenicians, right? So they're just super big on trade out in the Mediterranean. They're one of the richest people around. And, you know, they're like, well, I don't think I want to fight with David. Instead, hey, David, why don't we be friends? And David's like, why don't we be friends, right? And so they're trading with him, and he's getting all kinds of good stuff like cedars and cut stone. And so David is just, you know, the only reason he didn't build the temple is because God said, nah, have your kid do it. Right? Because he had everything he needed to do that because of his fantastic success that he enjoyed in warfare. And so he laid aside a lot of stuff, and there's no reason that he couldn't also lay aside a psalm. So we cannot completely banish the idea that this is a dedication of the temple here. So let's look real quick at 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where we see the dedication of the temple. And I think because of the superscription, it's enough for us to kind of immerse ourselves in the world of the dedication of the temple. So we'll start in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, starting in verse 11. And then we're going to read into 6 a little bit, because I just want us to immerse in the world of the temple. It says, now it happened that when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves with regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jathan, and their sons and relatives clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with 120 priests blowing trumpets. This is some majestic stuff, right? They got all these singers and cymbal players and trumpet players. In unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were made to that were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and give thanks to Yahweh. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised Yahweh, saying, he indeed is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. And the house of Yahweh was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of Yahweh filled the house of God. And Solomon said, Yahweh has said that he would dwell in the cloud of dense gloom. Now I have built you a lofty house and a place for your dwelling forever. And the king turned his face around and blessed the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it by his hand, saying, since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man for a ruler over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But Yahweh said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will come forth from your loins shall build the house for my name. And Yahweh has established his word which he spoke, and I have been established in the place of my father David to sit on the throne of Israel, as Yahweh promised, and have built the house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark in which is the covenant of Yahweh, which he cut with the sons of Israel. And so this is not a minor event. It's going to have singers, trumpet players, musicians. This is a very grand festive occasion, the dedication of the house of the Lord. Okay, so let's pop on into the first section, which is the reason for praise. And there was praising going on in the temple at the beginning, and there's praising going on in this psalm. It starts off with, I will exalt you, O Yahweh, for you have lifted me up, and have not let my enemies be glad over me. There's a play on words in here. It says, I will exalt you, for you have lifted me up. So, he will lift Yahweh up, right? Because Yahweh has lifted him up. See the play on words there? He lifts Yahweh up because Yahweh has lifted him up. Right? There's a difference there. One is you reach down and you grab from below and pull up to your level, whereas exalt is you take from your level and you hold up, right? And so there's a play on words there that, you know, this is a poem and they do those sorts of things, right? And so there's that play on word. Exalt is paired with lift. And exalt is a kind of a big deal. Psalm 34:3 says, oh, magnify Yahweh with me and let us exalt his name together. So magnify is to make Yahweh big. No, Yahweh's already big, right? So the idea here is that you are having him esteemed as big. You are putting him in terms of being big, right? You are exalting him. You are magnifying his name. You are treating him as great. And then let us exalt his name together is set as equivalent with magnifying. So you're making, you're lifting up Yahweh, you're speaking of him in terms of his greatness, and you're helping other people to understand his greatness when you talk to other people. Really quickly, you'll see also in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1, it says, O Yahweh, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, counsels formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Because God is to be exalted and lifted up and made much of or magnified because of who he is and what he has done. So there you go. Reasons to praise God because of who he is and what he has done. It says here, and have not let my enemies be glad over me. This is the idea that they're gloating. The term literally translates, allow to rejoice concerning me, right? You know, my enemies come up and they're like, look what happened to him. That took him out, right? And he's saying, you know, I thank you because you've lifted me up and have not let my enemies, you know, be glad or to rejoice concerning me. And so he's praising God that they don't get to gloat on him. And then he talks about a healing, and it's evidently a really big healing. It says, "O Yahweh, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me." And you're like, "Okay, what was this? A stubbed toe or something?" "O Yahweh, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit." So whatever this is, it was serious because the grave was the other option. It was healing or dead. Right. And so this is not a minor healing. And so he's praising God for what he's done. In this case, he called out to the Lord and the Lord healed him. And this is in lieu of him dying. So I don't know. It had to be something that happened in the time prior to at the least the prior to the dedication of the tabernacle, which despite the fact that it seems to appear to happen very, very quickly in your it's listed, what do you call it? It's not chronologically arranged when they have it towards the beginning of his career. It's thematically arranged, because if you look at the chronology, him bringing the tabernacle into Jerusalem would have been later in his reign, if you just look at the time periods involved. So at some time at that point, he's been healed from something pretty bad, because it kept him from going to Sheol, and he's praising God for that as well. So he's exalting the Lord for not letting his enemies gloat, and for healing him from something that is at least fatal. And next up, we've got joining the praise, verses 4 and 5. We are exhorted to join in this praise of Yahweh. It says, "Sing praise to Yahweh, you his holy ones, and give thanks for the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is a lifetime. Weeping may come for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." And I like the LSB actually says a shout of joy. Most translations you get, they say joy comes in the morning. But the word translated joy is most often translated either shouting or singing. But the idea, it's never like dismayed shouting like, "Who stole my iPad?" Right? It's always, shouts of joy. It's always something that people are exalting. It's the shouts of exultation and stuff. So it's definitely got that flavor to it. It's not like, "Who stole my shoes?" Right? It's always happy shouting, right? And so he talks about singing. The word singing is technically make music, and praise is give thanks to. And so, it's talking about, we're supposed to be constantly singing songs of praise to God because of what he's done for us. Let's join in the singing. David praises Yahweh. We should praise Yahweh. Come join him. Let's be part of David's pack, praising Yahweh, right? And then he says some interesting stuff about God's anger is temporary. For his redeemed, his anger is temporary, but his deliverance is final. It's like weeping is a visitor. I need somewhere to stay for tonight, right? But in the morning, it's joy. In the morning, it's joy. God's anger is temporary. His deliverance is final. The weeping comes for the night, and the joy comes in the morning. And this is the part where I kind of got a twofer, because if you guys were here last week, I told you how I had God demonstrate his power in my weakness by not letting me sleep all night. Well, this also was a twofer, because guys, I can tell you that when you are laying there in bed and you can't sleep and you're just laying there silently, the night seems to take forever. It takes forever. Ever. You're just laying there and it just keeps on going. And you're wondering to yourself, this is never going to end. This is reality now. I'm just laying here and it's night forever, right? I am not going to go look at the clock. I have no idea what time it is. I'm hoping that the dawn comes soon, but I have no idea. Is it 2 a.m? Is it 5? Oh, please let it be 4:30. Let the night be long past. Oh my goodness, this just keeps on going on forever. And guys, that is the reality of our experience, is that suffering goes on for a long time. But the idea here is that it is only temporary, as much as it may seem like it goes on forever. Because when you're in the night, it seems to go on forever. But in the morning, shouts of joy, right? Singing. When it comes. And this is not a small theme in Scripture at all. And I'm going to talk more about that when we get to the part about mourning and to dancing, because I want to talk about them both kind of together. But some preliminary thoughts about this idea. Darkness gives way to light, right? Darkness does not get rid of light. Darkness gives way to light. Light dispels darkness, right? The light. The house of David. Light. The house of, I wonder what those things make you think about. But wait, it doesn't say house of David. It says the house and then of David. It wouldn't be appropriate to like make a play on words with the word house here, would it? Would it? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because I'm telling you, 2 Samuel can do it. I'm allowed to do it. It's poetry. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Starting in verse 4. Now it happened in the same night that the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who shall build me a house to inhabit? For I have not inhabited a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been going about in a tent, in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone about with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So now, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from ruling the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are in the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the days when I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, and I will come forth from you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the strikes from the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So God uses this precise play on words when he talks to the prophet Nathan. You would like to build me a house building. I'm going to build you a house, a family, a ruling family, right? And I submit to you, when we say that Jesus is of the house of David, we are not talking about the fact that he's from the building of David, right? He's, you know, when people say, "Son of David, have mercy on me," it's talking about that he is from the house and family of David and thus has the royal right to rule from God. Now we'll just hang on to that because that theme exists, but we're going to move on because you know these psalms, they're chiastically structured so that you come back to the same thing again later. Like you go in, you talk about something, and then you talk about something else, you come back and talk about that thing again. And I just want to finish talking about this when I get to it the second time, right? When you get to the other end of the chiasm, if you will. But so far, we're joining the praises, right? Because the anger of the Lord is temporary. Sorrow comes, it's a lodger in the night, and it's dispelled by the light, the light. Joy comes in the morning. And then we have an episode. David is going to cry out. He's going to have a problem. He's going to give us details about what his problem is, and we're going to find out that David made a mistake, and it's going to be uncomfortable for him. So David's self-assurance and dismay, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be shaken." I cannot find any commentator anywhere that believes that this is David having confidence in God. It's the sense here is, I said in my self-sufficiency, right? In my prosperity, I said I will never be shaken. David was getting powerful and rich and winning all of his battles, and he was beginning to forget God. He's beginning to think, yeah, I'm all that, plus a bag of chips and a side drink, right? He's beginning to think that he is all that. "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be shaken. O Yahweh, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong." So he's acknowledging here in the psalm that all of that power that I demonstrated, all the, you know, all that and a bag of chipness that I had, that was all you. You were the one that made my mountain to stand strong. And he was absolutely right. He was a shepherd, okay? God loves to pick things that could not possibly succeed if his power was not involved. And that totally goes for David. David was just a shepherd boy, right? or a shepherd young man, or however you want to put it. It was God's power that made him defeat all of his enemies on every side. It was him that made Israel invincible in battle, even against heavyweights like Hadadezer, king of Zobah, right? Defeating all of these powerful enemies. And he's acknowledging that. You made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. Again, God's anger is at sin. Almost always it's our sin. And one sin that we always have to be really careful to get away from is self-assurance or forgetting about God. And so I have a few verses that talk specifically about that. So I'll kind of go in order here. We'll start off in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where there's a warning. Deuteronomy's full of warnings about not getting all satisfied and thinking that you're all that once you get to prosperity. And I'm sorry, Americans, but it's almost all about being prosperous and having enough and not having to worry about where your next meal is coming from. It's the burden we work under, guys. It's the burden we work under. Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14. It says, "Beware lest you forget Yahweh, your God, by not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, lest you eat and are satisfied and build good houses and live in them, and your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, and your heart becomes lifted up, and you forget Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, obviously, that's directed at the children of Israel who are waiting to cross over the Jordan River on the plains of Moab, but there's a little something we can take from that, right? Because that is the sort of thing that happens. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. He grew fat, thick, and sleek. Then he abandoned God who made him and treated the rock of his salvation with wicked foolishness." So here we've got a word picture of Israel, Jeshurun, being, I guess, like a cow or something, like out in the field, having enough to eat, got all fat, now he kicks, right? He's a stubborn animal. Now that he's gotten fat and sleek, he's gotten stubborn. Psalm 6:5. Says, I know, that's in the wrong place. Never mind. Psalm 10. "Why do you stand afar off, O Yahweh? Why do you hide yourself in times of distress? In his lofty pride, the wicked hotly pursues the afflicted. Let them be caught in the thoughts which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his soul's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns Yahweh. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, 'There is no God.' His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says in his heart, 'I will not be shaken. From generation to generation, I will not be in adversity.'" So here David is exhibiting the same behavior as the arrogant wicked that he is condemning in Psalm 10. He's getting comfortable. He's feeling self-sufficient. He's forgetting God. And then it says that he was dismayed. When it says that God hides his face, that's speaking either in judgment or it's speaking of seeming abandonment, where he's not sensing God's presence with him. And it says he was dismayed, but that's a mild way to translate the word there. Another way you could translate it is absolutely terrified. Absolutely terrified. "Hey, hang on a second. Hang on a second. Where are you, God? Where are you? I have 80 enemies, and they would all like to kill me. And as soon as they find out you're not with me, that's what they're going to do, because I'm a shepherd. God, where are you? Right? He was terrified. And he's obviously talking about circumstances which are from his own experience. But in Psalms, you also, especially with Davidic Psalms, you also have to wonder, because you know how the Bible likes to like say this is an event, but then it's also a picture of this event. And sometimes it's even a picture of a future event. Like the book of Joel is the occasion is like a locust swarm. But then Joel uses it as a picture of the Chaldeans coming and taking them off into captivity. But by the end of the book, you find out that that's picture. Those Chaldeans are just a picture of the end times when all mankind is going to gather together to the valley of decision and go to war against God, right? And you see these pictures within pictures within pictures and everything. And so you have to be aware of the fact that this personal event that took place in David's life where he became proud and where he got self-sufficient could be a picture of another situation where somebody or somebody's got proud and underwent judgment, right? And this is a psalm for the dedication of the temple, right? This is a psalm for the dedication of the temple. And so you should especially look for things that are pictures of the future of the temple, right? Because that's sometimes how these things roll. The house of David, perhaps the temple, perhaps both. Verses 8 through 10. This is David crying out because of the fact that he's terrified and he is distressed. And now he's calling out to the Lord. He says, "To you, Yahweh, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication." So there's a good way to start, right? And the next two verses are basically the contents of that crying out and that supplication. He says, "What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Yahweh, and be gracious to me. O Yahweh, be my helper." So he's calling out to the Lord. And his content, basically it's, "God, you need to help me or I'm going to die, right? And if I die, I can't praise you anymore, right? I am going to be dead, and then who is going to praise you? Certainly not me, because I'm going to be dead, right?" That is the content of his plea. "Lord, save me so I can continue to praise you, because otherwise I'm going to be very dead," right? But this brings up an interesting question. Does David not know about the resurrection? Right? Does he not know about the resurrection? Do they think that people just die and then they turn into dirt? Some people contend so. Right? And I know that the idea of there being a resurrection after death was not one that was universally believed by the Jews in the first century, because the Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection from the dead. And yet the Pharisees did. What I can tell you is that Job is believed to be the first book of the Bible ever written, even before the Pentateuch. And in it, Job says that though he dies, he will in his flesh see his Redeemer. And so talk of the resurrection is not more recent, but it's a little bit more subtle, perhaps. But there's quite a bit in the Old Testament that talks about this idea of people dying and being unable to praise God. Psalm 28:1. "To you, O Yahweh, I call. My rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you were hesitant towards me, I will be like those who go down to the pit." Talking about him dying and not coming back. 88:11. "88:11 says, Will your loving kindness be recounted in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Which is kind of the same as Sheol. It's just talking about the place of the grave where you go down, where the dead people hang out and cannot praise God due to their deadness. 1:15-17. It says, it is not the dead that praise Yah, and it is not of those who go down to silence. But as for us, we will bless Yah from now on until forever. Praise Yah. And then, Isaiah 38, 18 through 19. I actually cut down the number of extra scripture references, you know, pretty heavily. But I find so many of them that talk about things. 38, 18 and 19. They kind of flesh out the ideas. 18 and 19. It says, truly, O Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid... Huh. Is that 38? No, that's 37. That's my problem. Ha ha ha. I knew that there was... I was like, that's not what I had found. 38, 18 and 19. There we go. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot keep watch for your truth. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father makes known to his sons about your truth. Yet, we know because when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they decided they were going to ask him a ridiculous question about a woman who, had seven husbands and levirate marriage. They were each trying to raise up seed to their brother and none of them could succeed. So she never had a kid. And so they meet up in heaven and they're like, so whose husband will she be? And Jesus is like, you guys are crazy. Don't you know that the Bible says in the Pentateuch, which you actually believe, that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So the idea that the dead cannot praise God is absolutely correct, but that is not our fate, because Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. So there's a sense in which we'll be able to praise God. Immediately to be absent from the body will be to be present with the Lord. And then one day our invulnerable bodies in the resurrected form, because we know that because Jesus told us that, right? So we can... even though the dead do not get to praise God, that's not us. Also, this has an implication, and I hope I'm not, jumping too far here, but if you're a living believer, your activity should be praising and thanking God. Are you dead yet? No, then you should be praising and thanking God, right? Because, leave the not praising God to the dead people, right? Because we are still alive, so we can praise and thank him. That's a strong implication of that passage, right? So as long as you're drawing breath, you should continue to praise God the way that David is when he's crying out to God, right? So the activity of living believers is supposed to be praising God and declaring his truth. And so you'll notice that he initially talked about being healed, so he didn't go down to the pit. And then he talked a little bit more about the fact that he was proud and self-sufficient, and he thought he would never be shaken. And then the Lord withdrew his face from him, and he was terrified, and he called out, and don't let me die, Lord, please don't let me die. And now he's going to go back to saying, thank you, God, because I did indeed not die. And so now he is going to begin praising the Lord again in verses 11 and 12, because the Lord heard him when he cried out, and he answered him. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. And when I was thinking about this and that earlier bit about, the light and the joy coming with the morning and everything, I realized what an incredibly huge theme this is in Scripture, right? You have this whole line of stories about people who are barren and can't have kids. And then God shows up and Abraham has a baby and you know, Samuel is born and John the Baptist and, you know, just this is like this big thing. I mean, the entire book of Judges, seriously, the entire book of Judges. They mess up. They cry out to God. God comes. He rescues them. Everything's great, right? And then when you read the Gospels, I mean, it's like you just one after another. There's some Jesus is walking around the place. Every other verse, he comes to some sort of blind, lame, sinful, dying, demon-possessed, pathetic, unclean, leprous person. These wretches are laying around the place in their misery. And then Jesus encounters them. And what happens? Unfettered joy. Their sackcloth is off. They're full of joy. Their mourning has turned into dancing. They've encountered God. The house of David. The temple. Jesus of the house of David. What do the temple and Jesus have in common? The temple was the way that sinful people, or that the tabernacle at first anyway, was the way that sinful people could live with a holy God. There were rules, right? There were rules. There was this special place that symbolized his presence. And the high priest could go in there once a year, right? And maybe he gets out alive and maybe he doesn't, right? And then there's the next section around where the priests can go, and only the sons of Aaron, and only if they're ritually clean, right? They got to take a special bath and put on special clean clothes to go in there, right? If it's not their turn and they haven't specially cleaned, even the priests aren't allowed to go in there, right? And then you get a little an area out there where like the men are allowed to be, but they have to be ritually clean at least. They can't be ritually unclean. And then there's an area, the camp, where all of Israel can be, the men, the women, but they all have to be ritually clean. They touch a leper outside the camp. You can't even be in the same camp with the tabernacle, which is all these layers around God's presence, right? But it symbolizes God's presence with his people. The tabernacle and then the temple symbolize God's presence with his people. And then Jesus comes. God himself with us. Right? Okay, this is the stuff I just, anytime I get to this place, I'm like, yes, now I'm getting to think about Jesus and what he symbolizes. And he's in Psalm 30. Yes, this is so good. Mourning into dances. I knew that those words sang in my heart when I read them, that joy comes with the mourning. The light drives out the darkness. You know, our sackcloth is being taken off. Our mourning is turning into dancing. Jesus is God with us, God in the flesh, the light that dispels the darkness and brings out the shouts and joy and the singing. Jesus, where the house of David meets the temple, right? Where the house of David meets the temple. But Jesus is not just the representation of God's presence. He's God himself in the flesh. And when he came, everything changed. The rules changed, right? When the leper comes up to Jesus and touches him, instead of making him unclean, Jesus makes him, touches him, and makes him not only clean, but holy in the presence of God. The holiness of God comes out from him, and nobody has to die, right? In the Old Testament, it was all like, you get too close to God and you're dead, right? You get too close to that mountain where all the thunder and lightning is. Remember we talked about that last week? Yeah. And it's death. But no, Jesus comes and he's the presence of God. Do you guys have any idea how good we have it? Right? Jesus tore that separation between us and God in half so we can go into the presence of God in prayer. Right? God with us came in the flesh, said all those Old Testament scriptures, they're true. They're all true, all of it. And you're like, yes, yes. Right? And so now we can know because he rose from the dead. You've turned my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. I don't know how you wear gladness, but there you go. Right? My glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Forever. You know, because that's how long we have to praise him, right? Because we're never going to die. We are going to live forever. We have eternal life, which according to John means that we know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, and he will, future tense, raise us up on the last day, right? Oh yeah, forever getting to praise God. Okay. Now, did I tell you guys that I thought that maybe I saw a picture of Israel also in this psalm? Well, let me see. Do we have time? Yes, I think we've got time. Okay, a picture of Israel. I'm going to pop into some different passages here. Hosea chapter 13. Man, serious if he goes to Hosea. Now, 13, starting in verse 4. Hosea 13, 4 through 6. Yet I have been Yahweh your God since the land of Egypt, and you are not to know any God except me. And there is no Savior beside me. I myself knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, as they had their pasture and they became satisfied. Indeed, they were satisfied and their heart became raised up. Therefore, they forgot me. And so Hosea is writing to along the theme of Israel, you're cheating on me. You're cheating on me with other gods, Israel. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He stands amongst the people of Judah. Israel's already gone into captivity. And now they're rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. And what's more, they're rebelling against God. And he's warning them, you need to cut it out. He starts off by saying, return to God, and maybe he's going to rescue from Nebuchadnezzar. But then they don't. And he's like, you just need to submit to Nebuchadnezzar because you're all going down. It'll be easier on you. But they had this little thing. They thought that they were safe. So let's look at that. Jeremiah 7, 1 through 15. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, stand in the gate of the house of Yahweh, and you shall call out there this word, and you shall say, hear the word of Yahweh, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, make your ways and your deeds good, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in lying words, saying, this is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. For if you truly make your ways and your deeds good, if you truly do justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to dwell in your own evil demise, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in lying words to no avail. They're saying, God won't blow up the temple. It's his dwelling place. We're safe as long as we stay in the city where God's temple is. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But look what they're doing in the presence of the temple of the Lord. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear while lying and burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a robber's den in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares Yahweh. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it, caused of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, declares Yahweh, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, into the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my presence, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the seed of Ephraim. And then in Ezekiel 10, 15 through 19, is recording Ezekiel in a vision, watching as the presence of the Lord departs from the temple. You're going to look that puppy up on your own time if you like. Ezekiel 10, 15 through 19 is a vision of the Lord departing from his temple. And 2 Kings 25, 1 through 9 recounts the defeat of Israel and the burning of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, just as he promised. Now, I do want to turn to one other, Ezra chapter 3. Because does the psalm stop with, "And you hid your face and I was dismayed"? No, it doesn't. It ends with, "You have turned my mourning into dancing." Ezra chapter 3, 8 through 13. And it says, "Now in the second year of the coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to direct the work of the house of Yahweh. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, who directed those who do the work in the house of God. So the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh. Then the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, the cymbals, to praise Yahweh according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, saying, 'For he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever upon Israel.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh, because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. And many of the priests and Levites and heads of their fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first house of Yahweh, were weeping with a loud voice when the foundations of this house was laid before their eyes, while many in loud shouts with gladness were raising their voice, so that the people could not distinguish the voices of the shouting of gladness from the voices of the weeping of the people. For the people were shouting with a loud shout, and those voices were heard far away." And so those who were old enough to remember the first temple are crying out, either with the bittersweet joy or just with the jubilation at seeing the foundations of the temple of the Lord being laid again, because they were taken out of the land and they were cleansed from the idols and they were brought back, just as God promised. And I think that there's a picture of that in this psalm, because sometimes there are pictures of the captivity and the restoration as well. I want to look at one more passage, and then I'll let you guys go. I want to get a little New Testament here. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because just because we're not ancient Israel and we don't have the temple does not mean that we do not experience the sorrow that comes with the night. We do not have the mourning or the sackcloth, right? And God is the same God. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think, kind of helps us to understand this dichotomy between our experience and our subjective experience and the objective reality of God's favor and his goodness. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 7, it says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will not be from ourselves." So jars of clay, I love this picture, because jars of clay are common. They're expendable. They're replaceable. They're fungible. Fungible means it doesn't matter where you get them from. A gallon of oil from Saudi Arabia is exactly the same as a gallon of oil from Canada. It's fungible. You can get it from wherever. It makes no difference. Jars of clay are common. They break, you throw them away. What are we bringing to the equation? We're just jars of clay, right? But what's inside? What's being housed inside these jars of clay? The exceeding great power of God is indwelling these jars of clay, these nothing special, right? Special only because of the favor shown to us. In every way afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuting, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We get knocked down, but we get up again. Because you're never going to keep us down. Right? Right? I mean, you know, all these bad things happen, but we have this joy in front of us. We have this God sustaining us, this power that we have. It's not that we don't suffer like others do. It's just that we have this power that dwells in us, that empowers us to get us through it. Right? We have this hope. This hope in the future that whatever happens to us, we know where how it ends up. We know how it ends up. God's going to win, and he's going to keep his promises to us, even if we have to suffer in this life. And you know what? You look at history, some people do a lot of suffering, and it does not end happily. Like, go read the martyrdom of St. Polycarp sometime. Right? I mean, I've got like this really big, thick book about martyrs and stuff. It does not end well lots and lots of times. Sometimes you glorify God by the way you die. But guess what? There's a payout for us. There's a bonus. It says, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Our suffering in this life gives us fellowship with Christ. It helps us to follow him because he suffered. And when we suffer and we follow him, we're more like him than if we're having it easy and we follow him. Right? It gives us fellowship with him. We're carrying around his suffering, right? But the one we follow is resurrected. He's glorified. He's immortal. He has what we're looking for. He has what we will have. Not what we might have, what we will have. It is a certain hope. He's not lying. He's not kidding. And he's not incapable of doing it. He's promised. He's going to bring it forth. And we can know that. It's objective fact as we move forward in the sufferings that we have. That at some point, the night will be gone. At some point, joy will come in the morning. And our mourning will be exchanged with dancing. Our sackcloth will be loosed. The time is coming. Verse 14. Knowing that he who raised Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. So we get to be with Jesus. That's quite more exciting than everything else combined, right? We get to hang out with Jesus. Yes. Right? Okay. That should be encouragement enough for anybody. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. The more that come, the more people who are praising and giving thanks to God. I think that fits in well with this morning's message, right? We're gathering more people. Come join us. Come be with us. Come join us in the everlasting throng of those giving thanks and praising and living forever with Jesus. Here we go. And the more people there are, the more glory is ascribed to God because there's more people doing it, right? So they can join, and you know he deserves it, right? There's never going to be enough of us to give him enough glory that he deserves, right? So he totally deserves all the glory that can be gotten. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Keep your chin up. Our bodies are dying. We're being afflicted. Things are happening to us. I love the play on words. Light affliction, heavy glory. Light affliction, heavy glory, right? He did that on purpose, I'm just sure of it, right? He's being poetic. Well, we look not on the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are not seen are eternal. The objective truth, we keep our eye on the goal. We keep our eye on what's real. What's real is that Yahweh is, and Jesus is Yahweh. And he has promised that he will bring us with. He's promised he's going to be with us through our trials. And the time will come when the night will be gone and the light will be there. And just like every other story in the Bible where it talks about how some poor, wretched, miserable, poor sinner, lame, blind, whatever the problem is, and Jesus, God's presence comes to them. And it'll be joy. It'll be taking out your sorrow for dancing. And it's our future. It's not our maybe future. It is our dead certain future. So we don't look at the things that are happening right now, because the things that are happening right now can be very discouraging. They can be really, really hard. But hope is knowing that God is faithful and he's able, right? Okay, so that's all I got. That's all I got today.